Lord, indeed we do exalt you this morning. I pray that you would be exalted and magnified within us and through us. That a lost and dying world would find you. And may you be lifted up this morning and glorified as we open our Bibles and study the Word of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If your Bibles, you can turn to continue our series in Mark. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. We're in the midst of a series of lessons that Jesus is teaching that he considers critical for the disciples to know before he ascends to go back to his Father. We spoke on this subject about 4 years ago, so this will be a little bit of a reminder. But he speaks on the issue of marriage and divorce in these verses. And there's a lot of kickback up here, by the way. I'm like, you hear it? Yeah, at least I can hear it. So anyways, I want to begin by talking about what we call a divorce epidemic. You may recall the story that I shared years ago. It happened actually in the summer of 1996. I was discipling a young man. I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. I was married for 2 years. I was discipling a young man who was just married, and they were still in college. And we were sitting on the front porch of this big house that was full of all about 90 or so college students, male and female. And we were talking about just the unrealistic expectations we had in our future spouses, both that I had for what I wanted in a wife and what even Erica would have been to what she wanted in a husband. And that was sort of a universal issue. And he and I were joking about that we just were completely unrealistic. And there happened to be another girl sitting at a table on the front porch with us. And she was, you know, I don't know, as far away as maybe as me as Don Cruson, but she overheard us, and she felt compelled to stand up and to tell us that we were wrong in that, that we should have these expectations. And I said to her, I can prove to you right now that this is an epidemic, that people have unrealistic expectations of what they're looking for in a future spouse. He says, well, prove it to me. I said, okay, we're going to walk into the house, and the first girl that we see, we're going to ask her what she looks for in her future husband. She said, you're on. So the three of us walked into the house, found a girl casually sitting on the couch, and I said, can you help me out? We were wondering, what do you look for in your future spouse? And now what I'm about to say is not an exaggeration. This is what she said. She said, hold on a minute, let me go upstairs. I have a 10-page paper of what I look for in my future spouse. And I turned and looked at that girl who had just challenged us, and I had to help her pick her jaw off the floor. Okay? Now, we have, and now every one of us is guilty, myself included, these unrealistic expectations about our spouse or a future spouse. If it stopped there, that would be actually great. It doesn't, because we carry those unrealistic expectations into what we believe marriage should be. That it's two people coming together, and what they experience in marriage is marital bliss. And nobody here is laughing right now, because you know that that is true of you, and that is not reality at all. Reality tells us a different story. Just ponder these statistics on marriage and divorce. A divorce takes place in the United States every 13 seconds. Going by this, 1,385 divorces, occur in the time it takes to finish a wedding reception. Divorces in the U.S. account for over 36% of total marriages, which amounts to just over 2,130,000. Now, the grass isn't always greener on the other side. The first marriages, for example, 42 to 45% will terminate in a divorce. So you get married a second time, 60% will terminate in a divorce. Third time, 73% will terminate in a divorce. Well, it's not working out, so we decided as Americans and around the world that we'll figure it out. Let's have same-sex marriages. How's that working out? Well, if it's a female-to-female or male-to-male, they average 4.2 years in marriage before divorce. Now, since divorce is so prevalent, it would seem to me that we should know what God thinks about divorce, and that's apparently what Jesus wants us to know as well. And so we're going to get some historical and prophetic insight from God about his thoughts and feelings on divorce. How does God view divorce? Well, the short answer is given by God through the prophet Malachi in chapter 2, verse 16, and he says, I hate divorce. By the way, that is the last prophecy given in the Old Testament. I hate divorce. Now, what brought God to say that through the prophet Malachi at the end of the Old Testament? And this is where we need to get into some history. Because of the nation of Israel's idolatry, not adultery, idolatry, idol worship, what happened? Well, they broke the covenant with God. They were taken into captivity by the Babylonians, and it was awful for them. There were three deportations during this time. They were there in Babylon essentially for a period of 70 years. Then they were set free to rebuild their nation. They came back from Babylon in about 536 BC, and within 20 years, they had rebuilt the city of Jerusalem and a temple and reformed or renewed animal sacrifices. And so they were reformed as a nation, and they were worshiping God, but within 100 years, they'd made their religion a ritual. They weren't idolatrous, and they have never been idolatrous since this Babylonian captivity. But what they did was even worse. They made their religion totally about externalism. Nothing but following a bunch of rules and regulations, a legalistic set of man-made rules to be followed fastidiously. Their attitudes towards God became demeaning and unrighteous and hard-hearted. And Nehemiah provides the history of the post-exile Jews. Now here's the thing, this is a little confusing. Although the book of Nehemiah is much earlier in the Old Testament, it belongs in chronology at the same time as Malachi. Okay? Because all of these books that we read in the Old Testament, some of them are history, but then you get into the major and minor prophets. So Nehemiah fits in with Malachi, just so you know that. Okay? Malachi is placed at the end with the rest of the prophets because it's a prophecy. Now, the sins that Nehemiah identified are the same sins that Malachi sees. And so turn to the last chapter of Nehemiah. You're going to have to get your Bibles out and turn here. Okay, there's too many verses for me to put up here. So take your time, get to Nehemiah. It's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, right? Yeah. And then you get to Esther, Nehemiah, Job, right? Nehemiah 13. Of course, what's the joke about Nehemiah? Just to keep your attention here while you're looking for this. He was short. How tall was he? Knee high. Isn't that bad? It's almost as bad as what was the car the disciples drove in? A Honda Accord, because it says the disciples were all on one accord. Oh, geez. But anyways, I'm biding time for you. Is everyone there at Nehemiah? You there? Chapter 13? Okay, starting in verse 23. Nehemiah identifies a particular sin that is characteristic of the people of Israel. Well, look at this, okay? In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Just so you know, you probably want to write this down, Nehemiah is my model pastor, the guy I want to totally model my ministry after. Okay, because that's a great pastoral approach right there to deal with a difficult congregation. I'm going to curse you, I'm going to strike you, and I'm going to pull out your hair. And made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin. Verse 27, do we then hear about you that you have committed all this great evil by acting unfaithfully against our God by marrying foreign women? Even one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. So I drove him away from me. Do you remember the name Sanballat? He was the one that tried to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Okay, so the high priest is in on this. The priests are in on this, leading this behavior and so on, violating the law of God. So he says, remember that, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood of the Levites. So mixed marriages among the priests, and the people followed them. As the leader goes, so goes the nation. As the leader goes, so goes the congregation. Now, what makes this so bad is they divorced their Jewish wives to marry Gentile pagan women. And this then makes up the bulk of the denunciation of Malachi. And Nehemiah gives us the history and his reaction to it. He strikes them, he curses them, he pulls their hair out. He's setting things straight. And now we get directly from God, through the prophet Malachi, the divine perspective. What is God's view of what was happening? Again, it's the same time, same thing that Nehemiah and Malachi see. And I'm going to take you through the second chapter, most of it, just so you understand the severity of this judgment. So this is a divine perspective, and it's seen here in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. So make it right in your Bible, and it is the last book of the Old Testament. Get to Malachi. Malachi chapter 2. The divine perspective. God's perspective on what was happening. So now we have the history and Nehemiah's reaction to this. Let's look at what God's perspective is. Is everybody there? Okay. And now, this commandment is for you, O priests. So who is he speaking to? The priests, that would be the pastors, the leaders, spiritual leaders. They were leading in this divorce of their own Jewish wives and marrying Gentile pagan women. Verse 2, if you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts. So divorcing your wife and marrying another wife is not honoring the name of God. Then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings, and indeed I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Levi, of course, was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and the priesthood came out of the loins of Levi. Verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and uprightness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. This is what my job is to do, to bring peace and happiness in your life and instruct you properly in the ways of God. That's what we're supposed to do. But how can you do that if you're divorcing your wives and marrying pagan women? It says, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction, and you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. This is why you should not desire to be a teacher, because you're held to a higher standard. Verse 9, so I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but you are showing partiality in the instruction. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. So the profaning was the marrying of foreign Gentile woman after divorcing your Jewish wife. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. Do you know what verse 12 means? If you come into my temple and pretend to worship me when you have married a foreign wife, may you die on the spot. You're cut off. That's what that means. Verse 13, and this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness, and here comes the indictment, between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. There it is. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This is how the Old Testament ends. Jewish men divorcing their Jewish wives to marrying pagan Gentile women. That is man's perspective from Nehemiah and God's perspective from Malachi. Now, we go 400 years into the future. In Mark's gospel, in the New Testament, in chapter 10, and what do we find? Divorce has been reestablished as a noble alternative, a religious or righteous behavior. It was now rampant once again throughout all of Israel, including the priests who were leading the way. The priests who were originally indicted 400 years earlier by Malachi and Nehemiah. They are committing the same sins exactly once again. And so this issue of divorce, it is pervasive. It is widespread in the land of Israel, and it becomes the subject of the opening verses of Mark chapter 10. So let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Actually, I think I put this up here for you. We're going to get through the 6 verses this morning, so here we go. Now, Jesus has been teaching, right? And he says he rose up. He went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Now you'll need to take your eyes away from your Bibles and up to the screen here, because I need to show you this once again. This is, sorry I couldn't get a clearer picture. This is the Sea of Galilee. Here is Galilee. Here is Capernaum. Whose house is at Capernaum? Do you remember this? Peter's home. We actually showed you pictures of this. Okay? So he's come down from here. He spent some time teaching, and what has he talked about? Faith? That? Two offenses last week? Humility? All those things. He talks about those, and he's going to come down here, and he's in where? The area of what? Perea. See that? Beyond the Jordan, gather around him again, and this is where he is. Decapolis, Perea. This is the River Jordan. He crosses it, and he's over here. Why would he do that? Because of that. Samaria. Samaria is what? Half Gentile, half Jews, right? And so the Jews are going to come here to avoid, cross the Jordan, and to avoid Samaria, and then go here. And right here is Jerusalem. Okay? Down here is Jericho. This is the area of Judea. And so there's a large Jewish population right around here. And that's where he is. Does that help? That's why he's got a large crowd. And he's doing his ministry. Okay? By the way, we're now done with his Galilean ministry. It's over. He will never go back there. Okay? He begins his Judean ministry. He's going to spend about 6 months in Judea. Now, if you want to read about that, you can't find it in Mark. You'll find it, and you want to write this down for your own notes. His Judean ministry gets greater detail in Luke chapters 10 through 18. And in John chapter 7 through 11. So Mark, though, takes us beyond the Jordan to this area called Perea. That was the region which Jesus made his final trek to Jerusalem. So he's going to go here. He's here, comes down here on his way to Jerusalem, and then he will die. So this is about, 4 or 5, 6 months, and he's going to end up in Jerusalem and die. Now, again, there's a large Jewish population in Perea. And depending on the time of the year, people would come down to Jerusalem for the feast, and it could really swell in terms of numbers. Now, Matthew adds that while he's in this area, he healed them there. So he would demonstrate God's compassion through the healing and the casting out of demons and all the signs and wonders, and he would teach the people. And there was, of course, a large crowd. But here's the thing. While he is in Perea, who is also there with him? The Pharisees and the scribes, they are relentlessly dogging him, and they are trying to discredit him. And that gets us to verse 2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. Now, just so you know, this is not information that they're seeking. This question came out of probably hours of serious contemplation, because they knew what to ask and they knew where they were and how pertinent it was to ask it in the place where they were. And so they began to question him, is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? Matthew reads it this way, for every cause is it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? This is not a random question, and here's why. Because divorce was common among the leaders, it was common among the people, and divorce accompanied their sinful lifestyle. And people who divorce by will like to divorce. So the Old Testament standard that I just had read to you has been long removed. In its place was an accommodating rabbinic, teaching the rabbis view of that made divorce easy. And the reigning opinion of the people amongst the rabbi, and one rabbi in particular, Rabbi Hillel, was this. This is what he wrote. For any reason, unload that woman. For any reason, unload that woman. And the men were the leaders in this divorce. You could divorce your wife, now listen to this, for burning your dinner, for spinning around so that somebody saw her ankles, for letting her hair down, for speaking to a man, for making a negative comment about your mother. Okay? Or for finding someone else that you preferred. For not listening to your son-in-law and buying a Toyota Crown. You're obligated to divorce her if she was infertile. And so it goes on and on and on. And so divorce back then was just like it is today. Any reason and every reason. And now there's also little doubt that the Pharisees had heard Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say about marriage and divorce there? Well, in chapter 5, he said this, right? So now you understand the culture. This is a pretty radical statement, isn't it? It's a biblical. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so what Jesus said, if you divorce your wife without biblical grounds, you cause her when she remarries to be an adulteress, and you become an adulterer. And here we find the only exception, the one exception clause to legal divorce that Jesus spoke in his earthly ministry. And you can see how it is very, very restricting, isn't it, to the people of the day. And they would see him as a hard liner. And the Pharisees would love the crowd to see Jesus as a hardliner because his popularity would take a hit. And then they'd be feel guilty because they have sinned. They're adulterers. They don't want to feel that way. And so they would stop following him. They would turn on him. And that's why they asked this question. But it was also more than that. Where are they? They're in Perea. Guess who's ruling Perea right now? Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Who called out Herod the Great, who was married but lusted after his brother's wife, took his brother's wife to be his wife, and who called him out on that? John the Baptist, and says, it's not right, even though you're pagan, it's not right for you to take your brother's wife. And it bothered Herodias, and Herod eventually took him into custody and eventually beheaded him, took his life. They may even be in that area in the map, by the way, would have been the fort, I think it's called Fortress of Machaerus. That's the prison where John the Baptist had been kept. And if they can get Jesus to say the same thing he said in his Sermon on the Mount, it could anger Herod and his wife, and they could then seek the life of Jesus. So all this is very, very calculated. But they're so stupid. I mean, they're not believers, and if you're not a believer, you're considered in the Bible a fool. And the fool means you're stupid. That's literally what the word means. Okay? You're slow and stupid. They haven't learned their lesson. Every time you try and capture Jesus in his words, what happens? They get embarrassed. And so he just cuts through all that in verse 3. He answered them and said, "What did Moses command you?" And with that statement, he just cut through every rabbi and every opinion of man on this issue. And he goes right to the Word of God. Because their traditions had superseded the Word of God. He says, no, we're going to go back to what the Scriptures say. And what did God say? And here's verse 4. And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment.'" And now we get to what I call the Game of Thrones. And I'm going to set this up with a funny video that Frank's going to play in a moment here that I found yesterday and is now all over X, okay, or Twitter. Can you play this video and you get an idea of what I mean by the Game of Thrones? So I'll stop right there. Okay. Who's this? Male or female? Who's that? Can we see it again? Yes. What? 1 year old, you think? If that, under two for sure. It's going to prove my point here as we get to the Game of Thrones. I can get there. Am I here? Yeah. After the fall of man in Genesis 3, God announces the curse to the man. You familiar with that, the curses? And curse to the man, to the woman, and the serpent. In those curses, there are several elements involving relationships. Namely, the man suffers a separate relationship with God. A separated or suffered relationship now exists between man and nature. The ground is cursed. And a separated relationship now exists between man and his wife. Well, how was it cursed? Well, you get this in Genesis 3:16. Okay? To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. At the end of verse 16, the statement, your desire shall be for your husband, he shall rule over you. And so you're going to want to stay awake for this, especially for those of you that aren't married, because I'm giving you pearls here. You need to know this stuff. It will make your marriage so much better if you understand this. I have shared this at churches, and I've had women come up to me in tears because they were clueless as to why their marriage was so hard. And it was always here from the very beginning in the Bible. So what does it mean? Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The woman's desire is to control or rule the man. Put that video. What's that little girl trying to do? Letting him have it. At the fall, what did Eve do? She took over the leadership and led the way into sin by eating the forbidden fruit. And that has become the sinful tendency of every woman since Eve's fateful decision. Adam's sin is he abandoned his leadership. And every man has to struggle to maintain leadership for the rest of the time that man lives on earth. Look at his reaction, that young boy's reaction. What did he do? Did he fight back? He was stunned, right? It's probably Adam was stunned that Eve was doing this, but he passively let her do that. And in that one statement in Genesis 3:16, you have the basic problem in marriage. God's original design was a permanent union between a husband and a wife through all of life. But when sin entered the human race, it resulted in a terrible conflict in marriage. The marriage ideal was shattered, chaos entered the home, and divorce inevitably became the result. And so from Genesis 3:16, you have the battle of the sexes. Liberal feminism versus male chauvinism. That's what we read here. So in summary, we have women seeking the throne, men trying to stay on the throne, and marriage turns out to be one big struggle for control of the throne. And so marriage has become what? A game of thrones. And Moses understood that divorce is a reality because of the hardness of man's heart, which stems from the curse. So when you read that phrase, because of the hardness of your heart, it goes back to the curse in Genesis 3:16. But it was not this way from the beginning. It's sad to think that we have never known that. Only two people briefly knew marital bliss. It's just a symptom of man's sinful, hardened heart. And this is why Moses wrote this. You can just, did I put this up here? You can turn there or you can let me just read this to you as well. But what Jesus is quoting in Matthew 5:32 is what we read here in Deuteronomy 24:1-4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who divorced her, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. Now, what's he talking about there? It was an illegitimate divorce to begin with. And when that man divorced her on unbiblical grounds, he then remarried, he committed adultery. When she remarried, she committed adultery. The person that she married is committing adultery. So you have all this divorce happening now, today and even back then, and it was just a proliferation or the spreading adultery and the sin of adultery everywhere. And what that does is verse 4, by doing this, it's an abomination in God's eyes, and you shall not bring, verse 4, sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. It's a curse upon the land because of rampant divorce. This is what God thinks about that. In this verse, Deuteronomy 24, was misinterpreted by the Jews, who'd reasoned that all they had to do was to write a certificate of divorce to the woman in the presence of two witnesses, and she stood divorced. But now we get to, and this is the only time Jesus talks about this, the exception clause. However, as far as God was concerned, the writing of a divorcement was only legitimate in one case, and that was the case of adultery. And what we read there, again, in Deuteronomy 24, is this right here, which Jesus just spoke of. These words explain Deuteronomy 24. And what Jesus is trying to do is to stop adding the additional sin of adultery to the original sin of wrongful divorce. When divorce is as rampant like it is today, what is going to happen, inevitably, is an overreaction in the opposite direction. You may hear this from people, that there's no divorce ever. And I want to close with this story from a pastor discussing this very, very issue with the no exception divorce theology. And you'll find this in the church. In divorce all the time? No. Never divorce? No. Find the happy medium. Unbiblical, unbiblical, biblical. It's a true story. The pastor writes this, I remember once when I was in the upper Midwest in Michigan with a very well-known teacher who held seminars all across the country. He had a center up in Michigan, and I was up there with him, and we were walking along one of the paths in this upper Michigan area. He'd been all over this country teaching no divorce, no remarriage, ever, for anybody, anytime. And if you get a divorce, it's a sin. If you get remarried, you're a permanent adulterer or adulteress. We were walking along, he said to me, what do you think of the exception clause in the Gospels? I said, you mean that if you divorce your wife except for the cause of sexual immorality, you commit adultery? I said, I think it's in the Bible. He said, I don't believe in the exception clause. The arrogance of man. And religious men. And I said, well, how can you believe the Bible and not believe an exception clause? It's in the Bible. He said, I'll tell you why. And you know, I talk about how a fool is stupid. This pastor is stupid. Listen to this reasoning. This is what happens when you stray from the Word of God. He says, do you see these Canadian geese? And I looked, and there was a large fenced-in pen with a chain-link fence full of Canadian geese on this property. And he said, we clip all their wings so they can't fly. And we take care of them. And they add to the ambience of this place. And he said, one day we discovered a hole in the fence and they all tried to get out and we lost a lot of them. He says, that's why I don't believe in the exception clause, because if there's a hole, people will take it. He says, I was incredulous at this point. I said, so what does the exception clause mean if there are no geese? I mean, please, are you kidding me? What do the geese have to do with anything? You can't make theology out of geese. But that was his justification for a no divorce, no remarriage law, because somebody might crawl through the hole. Now, our society, have we, in American society, have we crawled through the hole? Absolutely. The world justifies divorce for anything. But we need to get what the Bible says about divorce. And it doesn't say you can't ever divorce. There are exceptions. This is just one that Jesus says here, and Paul addresses other issues which we'll talk about next week. And so clearly what I want you to do this week is this. You need to know what the Bible says about divorce. And I believe that you can take something like this, divorce, because it's so rampant with the people you interact with, and use it as an opportunity to educate them and even to share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Father, as we close our time this morning, and we thank you for just what your word says, we do not want to be arrogant enough and to just say, well, will you take an extreme position? We want to look at what the word of God says. Our lives are messy. And it's so important that we learn what you say about issues like marriage and divorce. We know relationships are hard, but they also are a source of tremendous blessing. And we thank you for this time this morning. Look forward to fellowshipping with you the remainder of this day and throughout this week until we meet again. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great sunny day.